It's important for us as Christians, it's important for all of us, whether we're Christians or not, to understand the big picture of things, to understand what's actually going on in the world in which we live. If you don't know where you are, and if you don't know where you're going, then what are you? You're lost. I'm hiking, and I don't know where I am in the woods, and I don't even know where it is I'm trying to get to in the first place. Chances are the next steps I take probably aren't going to be in the right direction. It is vital for us as human beings and vital for us as Christians to understand where it is we are and where it is we're going. This morning we're looking at a parable about that in Matthew chapter 13. It tells us where it is we are right now. It tells us about the current stage of the kingdom to which we belong. But it also tells us where we're going. It tells us about the coming stage of the kingdom to which we belong. That's what we're going to be considering, is what is this kingdom to which we belong? What's it doing today in the world? And what's it going to look like when Christ returns? Where are we, and where are we going? This morning, we're not going to make it all the way through the parable. We'll just consider the first half of it regarding the current stage of the kingdom. And next week, we'll consider together the coming stage of the kingdom. And by the time we work through the parable, I hope we'll see that there are three things that we learn about the current stage of the kingdom of Christ. I won't give those away yet, but as we work through them, I hope you see that there are three things we learn about the current stage of the kingdom of heaven. So you remember that every parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13 is dealing with the concept of the kingdom of heaven. They all reveal some aspect, some mystery about the kingdom of heaven. And by mystery, it simply means something that was previously hidden in the Old Testament, something that was previously unknown, but with the coming of Christ and with the inauguration of his kingdom, those things which were previously unknown have now been made known in Christ through his kingdom. So we're talking about mysteries of the kingdom. What does this particular parable tell us about the mystery of the kingdom? And like the parable we looked at last week, this parable is an agrarian parable. It has to do with seeds and soil and growth. But we shouldn't get our parables confused, because each of the things in this parable represents something a little bit different than last week's parable. So usually I would say, remember last week we talked about this. Now, that's important for this week. This time I'm going to say, forget everything you heard last week so you don't get confused. And now put a new thinking cap on and view this parable through a new lens, because Jesus is going to be describing different things than he did last week. So what is Jesus describing? Well, he tells the parable in verses 24 to 30. And the parable itself, like the one last week, is easy to picture. It's easy to visualize. That's what makes parables so effective. I've never worked on a farm in my life. I worked one day stacking hay when I was 17. That's the extent of my farming career. I get made fun of for stuff like that in the office at Heartcry. But that's my one experience on the farm. And yet when I read this parable, I totally understand what's going on. It's easy to picture. It's easy to follow. So whether you're a farmer or not, what's going on here in the story that Jesus tells is clear. A man, he owns a field. And naturally, the reason you have a field is because you want to grow a crop and produce good plants that you can sell, whatever it is, good fruit. And so this man, he goes out and he sows good seed. In verse 24, he went out into his field and he sowed good seed in it. But while this man's servants were sleeping, the men who would usually be in the field, when they were out of the field and sleeping, an enemy crept into his field, it says in verse 25. And this enemy came in with the purpose of sowing a bad seed, a different kind of plant. And we find out that that plant is called a tare. And if you have an NASB Bible, I'm not sure if it does this in the ESV, but you probably see a number 1 in verse 25. Look at verse 25 and look at the word tares. Does your Bible have a number 1 next to that? Is that standard for NASB translation? So there should be a number 1 there. And if you look over on the notes, it says darnel. As far as I know, that's how you pronounce it, darnel. And a darnel was a weed that looked very much like wheat. They were very similar. And when they first sprouted, they looked pretty much the same. You couldn't tell the difference between them. The only way that you would know the difference ultimately is that the darnel would produce these small little black seeds, whereas the wheat would produce wheat grains. So that's the only, once they started to bear fruit, then you could tell the difference. But at first, they looked the same. And so the enemy came and he sowed this bad seed, and he sowed it all over the field, all among the wheat. And again, initially, no one could tell, but it says in verse 26, when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. So there was a difference. The workers of the field started to notice a difference between these two plants. They looked, and some of the plants looked like wheat, but then all among the wheat, there were these other plants that were bearing a different kind of fruit, this little black seed. And it wasn't just like it was in one part of the field. That could have been a bird or someone who dropped it on the field, and there just happened to be one little spot in the field that was growing wheat or growing weeds. That wasn't the case. This was all over the place, and they were confused. Master, didn't you sow good seed, wheat? How is it that all over your field there's these bad plants popping up, these weeds, these tares? And immediately the master, the owner of the field, understands that it's an enemy who has done this. In verse 28, he said to them, an enemy has done this. An enemy has crept in and sowed this bad seed. I mean, naturally, there's no other explanation for it. How could there possibly be these bad seeds all over his field unless someone intentionally came in and did it? We don't know why. It doesn't tell us exactly why his enemy would have done this. Maybe it was a competing farmer, maybe his neighbor who had a similar wheat crop. And if he could ruin his neighbor's crop, what happens? Demand for his own crop increases, which means price increases, and which means he makes a greater profit on his own crop. So maybe it's a neighbor farmer who wants to ruin this farmer's crop so that he can make a greater profit. We don't know. It doesn't tell us exactly why he did it. But the goal is clear. He wants to destroy the harvest of his neighbor. He wants to do whatever he can to make sure that his neighbor's field does not produce an efficient crop. That's the goal. And naturally, I think if any of us were in the position of the workers of the field, we would have asked the same thing. Sir, do you want us to go through right now and just go ahead and start ripping up these weeds so they don't cause any more harm to your crop? That's a pretty good idea. I mean, if we have a flower bed and you see a weed start to pop up, what happens if you leave that weed and don't deal with it? It spreads, it grows, its roots gets deeper, it gets harder to pull out. I mean, the most natural, best idea in any situation like that is just to go ahead and rip it up before it gets even more difficult to rip up. But the owner of the field says, no, don't do that. Don't do that yet. Wait until the harvest. Why? Because if you go through and you rip up the tares right now, if you rip up the weeds, the roots are so entangled with the wheat, the good plants are so entangled with the bad plants that if you pluck up the bad plants, you'll pull up the good plants with them, and the wheat hasn't yet reached maturity. And so we'll lose the crop altogether, or at least lose a good portion of it. So don't do that. Wait. Let's wait until the time of the harvest when the wheat has reached full maturity, so that when you go out through the field and you start to pull up all the plants, it'll be easy just to separate the grain from the tares, and you can harvest it. There will be no, it's easy to do. There will be no complications. So he says, I'm unwilling at this point for you to go and rip up the bad plants because I don't want to lose the good plants. Wait until they reach maturity. And then he says, you can separate them. You can gather all of the weeds on one hand, and you can throw them into the furnace of fire. And you can gather all of the wheat and the grain on the other hand and throw it into the barns, store it in the barns. So that's the parable. And again, like last week, Jesus tells that story to the crowds. So that's the extent of what he tells to the crowds from the boat. The crowds are on the shore. He tells that parable to them, but he doesn't go any further. He doesn't tell them anything else about that parable. He leaves it right there. And it's not until later, when his disciples are with him in private, that he then goes on to explain to them the actual meaning of the parable. Look down with me at verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So the crowds hear only a portion of the parable. They hear only the story itself. They don't get the explanation. But the disciples want to know. They desire to have a real understanding. What is the actual meaning of this parable, Jesus? And as Jesus continues to do today, he demonstrates his willingness to give understanding to those who seek it. So the disciples want understanding. They go to Jesus, and Jesus gladly gives them an understanding of this parable. The same is true for us today. If we lack understanding, if we lack wisdom, James says, what do? We ask for it. We go to the Father. We go through Christ to the throne of grace, and we pray. We say, Father, give me understanding. Give me wisdom. And the promise is he gives generously to all and without reproach. So Jesus is showing here his willingness to give understanding to the disciples because they desire it, because they seek it. And as he explains it, as I mentioned, we see a number of different things regarding the current state of the kingdom. Each of the items in the parable is explained piece by piece. I mean, it's the most elaborate explanation of any parable we have in the scriptures. Jesus says, this means this, 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 piece by piece. Generally, when we read a parable, we're just trying to figure out the main point. We don't want to go through and try to figure out the analogy of what every little piece of the parable means, because that can get us into error. That's not the intent of a parable. Usually a parable is just communicating one primary truth, and we can get into dangerous places by trying to interpret every aspect of it. But if Jesus tells us what each of those things means, then it's okay. We don't have to really worry about interpreting something falsely. Jesus is saying, when I said the sower, I meant this. When I said the seed, I meant this. So we can take his word for it, and we can interpret this parable in a little bit more detail and specifics than we can other parables. But still, as we work through it, not everything is explained. There are certain aspects that are explained, but not everything. And so we want to figure out what are the main truths that Jesus is communicating in this parable. We don't want to look for a meaning in everything. We want to look for the meaning that Jesus himself explains, that he reveals. So we don't want to pull up rocks and discover things underneath them that Christ never intended to put there in the first place. So what does Jesus tell us about the current state of the kingdom? First, he tells us that the kingdom of heaven has come, and it is now growing in the hearts of men. The kingdom of God has now come, and it's growing in the hearts of men. Verse 37 tells us that the one who came to sow the good seed is the Son of Man. And that title, the Son of Man, is a very, very important title in the scriptures, and especially in the Gospels. It's one of Jesus' favorite ways to refer to himself. He is the Son of Man, which calls our attention back to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, where the Son of Man was this promised king who would come to establish an everlasting kingdom to whom all dominion would be given. I'll go ahead and read Daniel 7. I kept looking, a couple verses from Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom, in order that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And Jesus is telling us in this parable that the Son of Man has come, that he's entered into the world. This promised king from Daniel has now arrived, and he's come into the world. He's begun his kingdom, and he's begun his kingdom by sowing good seed in the hearts of men, by sowing good seed in the world. He is the one to whom is given all dominion. It is his kingdom that's promised, and his kingdom has come, and it's come in this way. He sows good seed. And that good seed, we're told, are the sons of the kingdom. So how is it that Jesus has now currently brought his kingdom into the world? By sowing good seeds, which are the sons of the kingdom. By creating for himself members of his kingdom. By gathering to himself children in whose hearts he reigns as king. That's what the good seed is, these children of the kingdom. And that sowing is done now by the spreading of the word of God. The word of God is going forth into the nations, and it's through the preaching of the word of God that Christ is transforming hearts and sowing good seed in the sense that he is gathering people to himself. He's creating sons of the kingdom. by transferring them out of the dominion of darkness and into his own kingdom, into his own dominion. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what happens when you're converted? What happened to you when you were made a Christian? Well, we're told you were before a member of a domain of darkness. You were before a member of a kingdom of sin. And we could even say, as we're about to see, the kingdom of Satan. You were a member of that kingdom. But when you were converted, when Christ saved you, he gathered you out of that kingdom and brought you into a new kingdom, the kingdom of his love, of his light, of his power, of his grace. And so he has inaugurated his kingdom, and that kingdom is growing as he brings sinners out of darkness and into his own beloved kingdom. He is making for himself sons of the kingdom, daughters of the kingdom. Initially, that sowing happened when he accomplished the work of redemption. Paul says in that passage I just read from Colossians 1:13 that our transference into this new kingdom is based on redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So at the very foundational level, what does it mean that Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the King, sows good seed? It means he came as a man to accomplish the work of redemption, the forgiveness of sins, that secured for himself a people who would be forgiven, who would be transferred. That's the initial work of sowing that he did. That's how he initially sowed sons of the kingdom. And he continues to sow sons of the kingdom by the work of his Spirit. Based on that work of redemption, the Spirit is now coming and applying that work of redemption to hearts. And he is gathering to Christ people out of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son. So that's the first thing we see about this current stage of the kingdom. It is a period in which the kingdom has come. The kingdom has been inaugurated on the earth. But it's been inaugurated in the hearts of men who are being transferred into his kingdom by the saving work of the cross and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Christ sows the good seed, and that's how the kingdom now is growing in the hearts of men. The second thing we learn about this current state of the kingdom from the parable is that as this current kingdom of Christ grows, it does so right alongside the continuation of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Satan. As the kingdom of God makes progress, right next to it and even putting itself against it, so also the kingdom of Satan seems to make progress. And think about the parable, the wheat and the tares, they're growing right alongside of one another. They're making progress together. They're both reaching maturity together. The kingdom of darkness is growing right next to the kingdom of Christ. We're told in verse 38 that the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them in verse 39 is the devil. Tares are the sons of the evil one. The one who sowed them is the devil. I mean, this clear contrast. Christ sows the good seed, the sons of the kingdom. His enemy, Satan, sows the evil seed, the sons of the evil one. And these two kingdoms are now progressing side by side on the earth. Initially, Satan sowed this evil seed in the garden with Adam and Eve. He introduced sin into the world when he led Adam and Eve to sin. And ever since that time, Satan has never ceased to lead men further and further into darkness. Satan's one desire, his goal, is to keep men and women and children outside of the kingdom of Christ. He does everything that he can to make sure that the tares remain tares and never become wheat. Satan is sowing the evil seed. He is doing everything he can to promote his own kingdom and push away the kingdom of Christ, to hinder the kingdom of Christ. In fact, Satan has been given authority in this world by God to such a degree that this world is actually called his in a certain sense. In John 12, we read that he's called the ruler. Satan is called the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this world. In 1 John 5, we read that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So Satan's influence in this world, his influence in his kingdom, is to such an extent that in one sense it can be said that he is the ruler of this world, the god of this age, and that the whole world lies under his power, his influence. It doesn't mean that he's more powerful than God at all. It's not at all. It's not as if Satan can present any kind of opposition ultimately to the sovereign rule and reign of God. That's not the case. God is absolutely sovereign over even Satan and his kingdom. But what it does mean is that the one that sinful humanity, every single person who has ever been born, the one who sinful humanity serves by nature, is not God and his cause, but it's actually Satan and his cause. We are not born friends of God and enemies of Satan. We're actually born friends of Satan and enemies of God. We don't promote the cause of God by nature according to our sinful flesh. We promote the cause of Satan and his kingdom by willingly following his guidance into sin and into disobedience to God. That's the clear teaching of the New Testament. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Who are we by nature? We are, well, we're dead, first of all, in our sins, which means we gladly follow the desires of sin. Left to ourselves, we do nothing but follow after the desires of our sinful heart, according to the course of this world, but not only according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, according to the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience, Satan, he is sowing evil seed on the world. If we think that's weird, if it seems weird to us that there's some spiritual reality out there that we can't see and that this dude called Satan is moving evil forward, it's because we are wiser in our own eyes than we ought to be. We base things on what we experience, and as intellectual folks of the 21st century, our experience tells us that the only thing that exists is what we see and feel and can put to the test. But God's word says there's a realm in which things are happening that you can't see. There are powers at work around you and among you that you can't see, but are very much actively practicing and exercising their influence on the course of this world. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's sowing evil seed, but we also know that when Christ came, Satan was triumphantly conquered. I mean, he was decisively conquered. His kingdom was vanquished. It was defeated. We read in 1 John 3:8 that this kingdom of Christ is coming in and pushing back darkness. John says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So the Son of God has entered into the world. He has conquered Satan's kingdom, ultimately, and he is now pushing back that kingdom, practically, in the hearts of men. He has come and he is destroying the works of the devil by sowing good seeds, by bringing children of darkness to himself. But if you're Satan, then obviously, even though the victory has been won against you, you're not going to sit back and allow your kingdom to be stripped from you one by one. Satan does everything in his ability to make sure that this kingdom of Christ, which has now been brought into the world, makes no advance. He does everything he can to withstand it, to push it back, and to keep his own kingdom moving forward. And so he sows evil seed in his effort to do that. What does it mean? How does he sow evil seed? What does it mean that Satan is now sowing evil seed? I mean, there are a number of things that it means. We can see several examples just by a quick survey of verses in the New Testament. In verse 19 of this same chapter, if you look there with me, Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, one of the ways that Satan is sowing his evil seed is by plucking up the seed of the word. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. So when the seed of God's word falls on hearts, one way that Satan sows his evil seed is by coming up and snatching the word of God away from you with further distractions, with further worldly concerns, with further temptations, so that the word which has fallen on your heart bears no fruit in your life. He comes and he plucks up that seed of the word which has been planted on your heart. He also does it just by blinding people to the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan sows his evil seed. He pushes back the kingdom, or he attempts to push back the kingdom of heaven by blinding men to the glory of Christ, by causing their hearts to be further hardened to the beauty of Christ. And then he hinders the advancement of missions in whatever ways he can. He sets himself up against, in very practical ways, he sets himself up against the advancement of missions into the world. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, this is Paul writing to the Thessalonians, he says, For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, but he couldn't. And he says, I couldn't because Satan hindered us. Paul's desire was to go and to continue ministering God's word to the Thessalonians. But Satan kept him from getting to Thessalonica. However he did that, Satan kept Paul from advancing the mission of God's word. So Satan steals the word from our hearts. He blinds us to the glory of Christ. He sets himself up as an opposition, as a stumbling block to the advancement of missions. And he does that wherever the word of God is preached. Referenced this last week with the parable of the soils, but again, it's worth remembering that everywhere the word of God, the means of the advancement of Christ's kingdom, is being proclaimed, Satan actively sets himself up against its advancement. So here this morning, as God's word is read and preached, Satan is actively setting himself up in opposition to the advancement of God's word among us. Sobering, it should sober us and cause us to come to God's word in reliance on his spirit. We pray that constantly, and yet we need to be reminded that Satan is at work to keep his word from advancing, and we are in need of God's power to come and cause his word to advance in the hearts of men. So the main point of that portion of the parable, Satan who sows the evil seed, and the evil seed which is the sons of the evil one, the main point is that right now, even though the kingdom of Christ has been established and it is growing, still God is allowing this evil one to continue bearing seed, and he's allowing his kingdom to continue to make a certain level of progress on the earth. And for a while longer, Satan will have some level of success. The tares will continue to grow next to the wheat for a while longer. They'll seemingly share many of the same experiences in life. The sons of the evil one, those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ, will in many ways experience the same kinds of things that the sons of the kingdom of heaven experience. I mean, the joys of family, joys of a job, hobbies, vacations, houses, hopes for the future in this life. There are so many things that all of us, whether we're Christians or not, experience, and that's because God in his mercy toward humanity and his grace toward humanity is right now in this stage of the kingdom allowing even those who refuse him to experience good things for a time. He causes his rain to fall not just on the righteous, but also on the wicked. He causes his good things to be given not just to those who love him, but even to those who hate him. And that's this stage of the kingdom. Things are growing and progressing side by side for a while. And they look similar in many ways. Remember the wheat and the tares, this darnel plant, they look very similar. The difference is what? The difference is their fruit. And so how can you look and distinguish a son of the kingdom of heaven from a son of the evil one? If they're side by side in this world, if they're experiencing many of the same things, how can you tell a difference? The parable tells us you will tell the difference by their fruit. One bears fruit of the kingdom of heaven. The other bears fruit of the kingdom of Satan. So why would God allow things to continue the way that they are? I mean, if we're honest, we get sick often with the way this world is. And we even get sick with the way that this world affects us and our vulnerability to live according still at times to the course of this evil world rather than according to the course of righteousness in Christ. Why would God allow the tares to continue to grow beside the wheat? It's not as though he lacks the power to come and put an end to evil. He certainly has the power to come and right now finish everything and put evil away once and for all, to bring that fiery furnace up in time so that all who have rejected Christ right now, Satan and all of his followers, will be thrown into it and cast into eternal hell. He has the power. Consider what Jesus says in John 12, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. At the cross, the ruler of this world, in one sense, was decisively cast out. His power was ultimately stripped from him. John 16, the ruler of this world has been judged. There's no further verdict to be made. Satan has been conquered. His kingdom has been conquered. Christ has overcome through his redeeming work of the cross. He satisfied the wrath of God so that now he might bring his people to himself. And there is absolutely nothing that Satan could ultimately do to keep that from happening. Colossians 2:15, we're told that after God through the cross, or after Christ through the cross had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, God made a public display of them. Christ disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and after he had, God made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. How did he make a public display of them? He raised Christ from the dead so that what looked like a victory of Satan on the cross and killing the Son of Man turned out to be the greatest victory of God on behalf of mankind. And when Christ was raised and when he was seated at the right hand of God on high, he made a mockery of Satan. Satan's greatest victory turned out to be his greatest shame. So clearly the victory has been won. Satan has been cast down, judged, and made a mockery. So why is it that Christ is delaying the harvest? Let me show that it's not only that he doesn't lack the power, it's also that he doesn't lack the authority. I mean, Christ commands creation. He commands it. There is no king on the earth. There's no individual on all the earth who raises a finger apart from the permission of Christ. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Ephesians 1, God raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection to him. Is there any sense right now in which Christ is not reigning? Absolutely not. He is on his throne. All things are put now in subjection under his feet by principle, not in practice. We look out and we see a lot of things that have yet to be practically subjected to him. But in principle, in power, in authority, Christ is the sovereign ruler of the world in every way imaginable. 1 Peter 3:22. He's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Everything, every power, every authority, every angel, every demon, Satan himself has been subjected to Christ, the risen King. There are few things in all the New Testament that are clearer than the fact that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God with all power and authority. Few things would stand out to us more just on a basic reading of the Scriptures of the New Testament than that. But if that's the case, then why? If he has the power, if he has the authority to come and subject right now evil to himself and once and for all do away with it, to put it away, why doesn't he? And that's The same question we found in the parable, right? If you remember the servants, they came to their master and they said, Sir, do you want us to go and gather up the tares and go ahead and just do away with them now? We can go ahead and burn them. And he says, No, don't do it yet. Wait. I don't want any of the wheat to be lost. I don't want any of the crop, the good crop, the crop that I've sown, the crop that's going to bring me profit. I don't want any of it to be lost. And so I'll wait. In the same way, Christ, yeah, he could. He could come. He could put an end to this world. He could put an end to evil. But there are some still today who have yet to repent. There are some still today who have yet to bow the knee to him. If he comes now, he will lose some of the crop. And he is unwilling that one be lost. The smallest believer like you and me in the kingdom of God is enough for him to say, I will withhold things for a while. I will allow foolish men to foolishly think that they can rebel against me. I will allow Satan himself to have a certain degree of reign on the earth for a while. And I'll do it because I'm not willing that one single wheat be lost, that one of my children be cast into the fire. Jesus in the Gospels says, This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This parable, at first glance, doesn't stand out to us, but as we consider what it is that's happening in this current stage of the kingdom, it ought to blow our minds. That God would not only love sinners in general, but that he would love rebels of his kingdom, those who are right now, you, if you are not in Christ, that he would love you enough to bear with the evil of this world for a time until he gathers you to himself. The love of God is all over this parable. The kingdom of Christ has come, and it's growing. The kingdom of Satan remains, and it too continues. And the reason God allows that to happen is that he's unwilling to allow any of his wheat to be lost. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, there are men who are mocking God. And we see that in our day. Men who mock God and they mock Christians and they say, Where is your God? And where are his promises? 2,000 years ago, you fool. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said he was going to come back and that it was imminent. He's still not here. Are you really that ignorant? Are you going to continue to believe God's promise that he would one day come and return and bring you to himself and bring judgment on the world? Are you that much of a fool? That's what people were saying in the days of Peter, and Peter's response is, man, you guys are the fools. Don't you realize that the very reason God is withholding his judgment is so that all would reach repentance? He desires that none would perish, but that all would reach repentance. Today, in this current stage of the kingdom, the doors of the kingdom are wide open. There's coming a day in which the doors of that kingdom are shut. The barn will be closed, the wheat will be gathered, and the tares will be left outside of the kingdom. And they will be thrown into the furnace of fire, and they will be judged eternally. That's coming. But now the doors are open for all to enter into his kingdom. That's the current stage that we live in. There are two opposing kingdoms, and by nature we belong to this one. And yet Christ the King, this one which being evil, and Christ the King is saying, I am willing to make every last tear that comes to me wheat. I'm willing to make every unconverted person who runs to me in refuge a saint. Not because of what we have to offer him at all. We have nothing to bring into the kingdom of heaven. We come into the kingdom of heaven with our hands empty, naked, clothed in one thing. And that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We come in empty-handed. You have nothing to give to God as a means of your entrance into this kingdom of heaven. His grace, his mercy, his love for sinners. That is the sole basis of our entrance into the kingdom. If you are outside of Christ, I hope that now you see that this current stage of the kingdom is your opportunity. That every day that passes in this life and in this world, Christ is saying, not yet, not yet. Wait until they come. Wait until they come. I'm bringing them to myself. I am gathering my children. My spirit is not just here in Christ Church Radford. My spirit is among all the nations, and he is gathering to me people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And one day there will come the day of harvest, and people from every nation will be gathered, but not until the harvest is complete, not until the crop is ready. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that access is given to you to come and to bow to the King and find him merciful. We'll see next week that a day is coming in which that mercy is offered no longer. Could be very soon, it could be a while longer, we don't know, but there is coming a day fixed in the mind of the Father in which mercy will be offered no longer. Today is the day of mercy. Today is the day of God's patience. Today is the day of God's kindness. And his kindness is meant to lead you, whoever you are, wherever you're from, his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Just in conclusion, let me make one application regarding the importance of prayer. The kingdom of God advances through his word, by his spirit, through the prayers of his people. God uses the prayers of his people to push back the kingdom of Satan and to cause his own kingdom to progress. If we are involved in any kind of evangelism, if there's any aspect in our life in which we are seeking to promote the kingdom of Christ, be assured that according to this parable, there is an evil one who stands in opposition and will do everything in his ability to keep your efforts from being successful. So how in the world could we ever be successful in our effort to advance the kingdom of Christ apart from the power of Christ? And how do we get that power except through prayer? How do we experience the liberating power of Christ over the kingdom of darkness unless we go to him and plead with him for that power? That sinners who are bound in their sin and bound in the kingdom of the enemy would be loosed, set free, and brought into his own kingdom. But we shouldn't just pray for ourselves. Think about the people that we know who right now are on the very front lines of the mission field. I mean, if we experience that here in Radford, where there are already so many Christians around us, where the kingdom of Christ has already taken root in the hearts of so many people, imagine what people like Corey and Rebecca face in Southeast Asia, where there is less than 1%, I should know the stats better, probably less than 0.1%, who knows, in their state who know Christ. It is the domain of Satan. I mean, if you could pick a place on all the planet, I've heard people say this, Paul and Jeff and others who have visited where they are, if you could pick a place on all of the earth that seems to be the very throne of Satan, it's where Corey and Rebecca are. And if that's the case, then how fervent should we be in our prayers for them? Think about the opposition of the enemy toward them and toward their family and toward the cause of the gospel around them. Pray for those who are in situations like Corey and Rebecca, Matt and Amanda. We heard him just a few weeks ago. Pray for them. The only way that missions will be successful is in the power of God, and we are involved in that power, and we call upon that power through prayer. So this parable, it tells us that the kingdom of Christ has come, Satan's kingdom is progressing, and now is the day of salvation in which Christ is withholding the final judgment in order that all the harvest might be brought in. So pray, pray that laborers would be sent out. Pray that the Son of Man, by the power of his Spirit, would rescue sinners out of darkness. Pray that his kingdom would be victorious. And this day, today, all around us, let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy toward us. God, as absolutely undeserving, as enemies of your kingdom that we were in our sin, as rebels against you and against your cause, as those who chose instead to live for the enemy's kingdom, Father, you have shown us your mercy. Lord, you've been patient with us. You bore with us, and you still bear with us, Lord, in our sin and our failure now. You love us, and you have brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, and nothing at all, ever, not even Satan himself, could ever pluck us out of that kingdom. Father, we thank you, and we pray this morning that if there are, certainly there are, those here this morning who are sons not of your kingdom, but of the kingdom of the evil one, God, would you, in your mercy, cause their hearts today to be stirred to follow the King, to give their lives to Christ. Father, would you draw people this day out of the kingdom of death and darkness and into the kingdom of the life of your Son.